I love being in a church where there's no clock on the wall. We move into sacred time. I broke this conference up into talking about three most important gifts of the new covenant, and then the curious fact that, I mean, cultural gifts, liturgical gifts, and the curious fact that the church has had a terrible time operating in terms of what the Bible says about wine, women, and song. And we'll talk about that tonight, and I will step on everyone's toes. So you can go ahead and take your shoes off, get your toes ready, because no one will escape unscathed as we talk about the fact that the church has a problem in these three areas. That's just my job, and since I'm 60 years old now and I'm an elder now, the gloves can come off and I can say what I've really been wanting to say for the last 30 years. Then tomorrow morning, we'll have to get together a little bit on the music, but I want us to try to understand why the Reformation songs are so rhythmical and offbeat and what we would consider to be jazzy compared to what we are used to. With heart and soul and voices, not now thank we all our God, and so forth. And after about 20 minutes, she said, oh, I like those. Yeah, well, one might, and our forefathers did. And we'll talk about that, because songs in the Bible are war songs. They are war dances that prepare you for battle. Our job is to disciple all the nations of the world. And we come in here to sing the songs that change our, not just how we think, that's our Calvinistic problem. We just want to change how people think, but also change how we live and move and have our being, so that when we go out of here, we live and move and have our being in such a way that the cultural mandate is fulfilled, the redemptive and cultural mandates are fulfilled. And then, so that will be tomorrow morning. And then for those of you in the church here, or maybe if you're from out of town and you're going to come to worship, it's the Seventh-day Adventist church where we meet, then we'll talk about Enthroned on the Praises of Israel. The fact that in the Bible, when music takes place, God comes and power is manifest. The enemy knows this, okay? And so we need to know it. And so we'll look at that and try to... you'll all be speaking in tongues by the time... No, you won't. But we will talk about maybe an insight that our charismatic friends have sought to recover and that is actually in the Bible. So let's begin tonight. Let's talk about wine, women, and song. Let me talk first of all about the new covenant, which is a covenant of maturity. Paul tells us in Galatians, doesn't he, that we were children under the law. We were like little kids. The law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. It was the schoolmaster, and we were kids. Now we are told that we are adults in Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus is the first grown-up in history. And in union with Christ, we all become grown-ups, no longer under tutors and governors. Now, does that mean that we just forget what we call the Old Testament? We just forget the law? Not at all. You don't forget what you were taught as a child when you grow up. You know, now that I'm 25 years old, I don't need to remember the alphabet anymore. No, you need to know the alphabet so you can read. I don't need to remember what my parents told me about making sure you look both ways when you cross the street. No, maybe you've got that internalized, okay? But you don't forget it. So we don't forget the things that we were taught when we were children, but we are supposed to be grown up. And there are three things that are given to us as adults. The first one I want to talk about is wine. If we were to go back to the Old Covenant situation, right at the beginning of the Bible, I want to spend time talking about this, but let's just remember in Genesis chapter 1 that on the third day of creation, we read, let's see if I can, I'll mess this up if I try to do it by heart. So in Genesis chapter 1, on the third day of creation, we read, and God said, let the earth sprout grass, grains, herbs, yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them in the earth, and that was established. The earth brought forth grains, grass, seeding seed after its kind, and trees, fruit bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Big emphasis on seed here. And two kinds of plants, grains and fruit trees. You see anything about broccoli in that text? I don't either. Brussels sprouts, no. Okay. Actually, the text is emphasizing those things. We don't know exactly when everything else was made. We're told later on that thorns and thistles came up after Adam and Eve fell into sin. So they're not all the plants were made on this third day, and we need to remember this. But there's nothing here about vines. And the first time we read about vines growing up, I'm sure the vines grew up before then, but the first time we are reading about it is after the flood. When Noah, in a new world that is passed through judgment, plants grapes in a vineyard that he plants. God planted the first garden. Now Noah, as a new God, small g, makes his garden in a new world. And he passes judgment on that garden after Ham sins against him. And he grows wine, which is a symbol of this new world. We have already moved from a first world, where the important thing is grain plants and fruit trees, to a new world where the symbol, the thing that's emphasized, is wine, which when you're finished with all of your work and you're 601 years old, you can finally have a glass of wine. You know? When you get up in the morning, do you have wine? How about vodka? I say vodka is not just for breakfast anymore. No. You have bread. You have toast. You have cereal. Okay? Grains. At night, when you go to bed, you can't sleep, you have some wine. All right? Wine is omega food. Bread is alpha food. This is a very important thing in the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see in just a minute. Wine. Now, if we go back to the law, the law comes in later on, sort of restores to us in some ways the earlier situation. We read in the book of Leviticus in chapter 2 that the priests bring bread before God. Unleavened bread, and they always have salt in it, and that's the salt of the covenant that is always there in the bread. Let me read that to you, because you probably didn't know it was written there. I'm assuming too much. Leviticus chapter 2, the law of grain offerings, or more accurately, gift or tributes, which consist of grain, bread, grain offering, flour, cakes, wafers, roasted grain. All these things are mentioned here. And in verse 13 it says, every tribute offering of yours, Leviticus 2:13, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God will not be lacking from your tribute. With all of these tributes, you will offer salt. With all the bread, you offer salt. That's at the altar. When you do the worship every day, when the priest does it, you don't get to do it. The priest does it for you. But what about wine? Well, we don't have any wine in the wilderness. But when we get into the promised land, we're going to have wine. You remember when our spies went into the promised land and they came out with so many grapes on one vine that it took two guys on a pole to carry all the grapes? This is grape land that they're moving into. And the grapes are a symbol of this new wonderful land that they're moving into. And in Numbers chapter 15, we have new rules. When you enter the land, he says, not get out of the wilderness where it's just bread, manna. In chapter 15 of Numbers, speak to the sons of Israel when you enter the land and you make a food offering to the Lord, an ascension offering, or a meal of a special vow, so forth. Then, verse 5, you shall prepare wine for a drink offering. And then we read the rules about this wine. You bring it near the altar and you pour it out. The bread is put into the altar. It's shared with the priests. The wine's poured out. Now, the picture that we have in the Old Testament, I don't like that term, the earlier scriptures, is this. The Lord says, I'd like for you to come on over to my house and let's do lunch. Bring along some bread and wine. So, you come over to the Lord's house. The priest checks you out to make sure you're not unclean. You bring your offering. It's called an ascension offering, so it carries you up to God. And you bring along the bread and wine. The Lord meets you at the door and He says, come on in. He says, thanks for the bread. And let's just pour the wine out here because we're not ready to do that yet. So the wine is always poured out. And the wine is never brought into the temple and the tabernacle. There's beer in there, but beer is made from grain. Beer is liquid bread full of B vitamins. All right, but wine is always poured out. Wine is never brought near. But now, what is the first miracle that Jesus does? Who remembers? He turns water into wine. Now, that water was contained in what? Does anybody remember? Purification what? Vessels made of what? Stone. Oh. Do you ever read in the Bible about water coming out of stone? Moses brought water out of stone. Jesus brings wine out of stone. All right? That's the sign of the new creation. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Wine. And at the Lord's Supper, the night in which He was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and handed it out to them and said, this is my body. Do this for my memorial. Okay? Bread is a memorial. All right? Didn't say, do this in memory of me. The bread is not there to remind you about Jesus. The sermon does that. The bread is part of how we remind God. That's what memorials do. All right? Then, after they had finished eating the bread, He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant. Now, the covenant has shifted from the bread, in Leviticus 2, to the wine. The covenant is now in the wine. That's distinctive. It's new covenant. Now, I have a book out there called From Bread to Wine, where I discuss this a great deal. The fact that bread is priestly and wine is kingly. Bread is alpha food, wine is omega food. It's important that we keep these things distinct in the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper, we are not just being made a nation of priests anymore. We're being made a nation of kings. We're glorified in Christ. Jesus is now glorified. He is now king, and we're united to Him. We have bread and wine. So the wine is the important thing, is the distinctive gift of the new covenant. Part 2. Women, distinctive gift of the new covenant. In the new creation, the bride is elevated and glorified. In Revelation chapter 19, we find that in terms of the coming of the kingdom, that when Jesus has brought His kingdom in, and this again has to do with the Lord's Supper, we read, The entire creation sings, praise Yah, praise Yahweh, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, El Shaddai, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You mean saints do righteous acts? Yeah, we do. Okay? God likes them. God likes it when you and Him and you get together and do things together. Good works are not opposed to faith in the Bible. Sight is opposed to faith in the Bible. Good works done in faith are good. It's good stuff. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He says to me, this angel, write, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the sense in which we are already participating in that, every Sunday. Now, what about this? We see that, we're going to look at this again in a few minutes. We see in the Bible over and over again that when the kingdom is glorified, the bride is glorified. And in the coming of the new covenant, Jesus glorifies His bride. And that's important. It means women are important, and women have an important place to play in our civilization and our culture. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. Finally, musical instruments and songs. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven, just as you are every Sunday. If you're in your worship, I hope you say, "Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord." That was the heart of Calvin's liturgy. Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. Calvin understood, and we understand, that worship takes place in heaven. That is, covenant renewal takes place in worship, takes place in heaven. We ascend to heaven. We are there with God in the Spirit, and that is where these things take place. And John is caught up into heaven, and he sees how worship looks in heaven. And this is our principle. And the first time he is caught up into heaven, he sees that all of the angels in heaven are talking their worship. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." And they say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is before the kingdom has come. And they're just talking, because they're living in the old covenant. And they are just talking their worship, because that's what it means to be an old covenant person. And the kingdom hasn't come yet. But if you live in the new creation, things are different. Chapter 5 says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. And a strong angel said, 'Who's worthy to open the book?' And there wasn't anybody." And then he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, come forward at his ascension. And he takes the book, and now the new covenant begins. The new book starts. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says, Revelation, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and they sang a new song. 'Worthy art thou to take the book, because you were slain.'" First of all, they praise for creation. Now they praise for redemption. "Worthy art thou, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation," and so forth. Now, when the new covenant comes, it means musical instruments, and it means singing. It means sung worship. Now, you should already begin to be thinking, a whole lot of the church historically hasn't exactly done stuff right. And, you know, in Islam, which is the great satanic counterfeit of the New Covenant, is the heart of Islam is opposition to wine, women, and song. You know, there's no alcohol in Islam. None. Lots of coffee. No alcohol. And women are completely kept down in Islam. They're covered up. They're not allowed to have any place in their civilization. Our civilization is built to a great extent on the inspiration of women. Women are made prettier than men are and more glorious than men are, so they inspire men. Now, when you're 11 years old, the girls have cooties, you don't like them. But then, you know, a couple of years later, you start wanting to call the girls, to attract the girls, you know. You know, that's to attract the girls. It doesn't always work, but guys try all these things. They start writing poems. They start fighting dragons. And they're always imagining at night that there is some helpless girl that they're rescuing. You women weren't supposed to hear me say that, but that's what teenage boys dream about, okay? Some girl that they're saving from something, all right? How much of our art, literature, music, and everything else is inspired by women? Not only that, but women do it in our civilization. In our civilization, the women aren't covered up in black outfits that cover them from head to toe so that they look like BMOs, black moving objects. That's what the GI has called them in Saudi Arabia. All right? Or in Afghanistan, blue moving objects, you know? No. See, we tend to dress down as men in our civilization, and women are the ones who wear jewelry and do stuff with their hair and dress more gloriously. That's exactly the way it is in the Bible. That's a Christian thing. Islam is opposed to that. Okay? Islam takes one half of the human race and takes them completely out of the cultural mandate. And that's why Islam has never developed any kind of civilization at all. Get the Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam if you want to read more about this, or you can read it other places as well. But Islam grew and developed as a culture only when it was conquering Christian lands and taking Christian women in who reared their children. And after that died down, they didn't get any more stimulation. And they just settled down to where they are now. And Islam has no music. There's no music in Islamic worship. In fact, they don't like music at all. Now, you've got, you know, semi-Islamic cultures, as in Morocco or even in Iran, where you've got traditional folk religions operating side by side, where maybe there's some music. But Islam is anti-musical, okay? Anti-music, anti-wine, anti-women. But now, look at the church. The church has often fallen into this same satanic trap. For centuries before the Protestant Reformation, there was no wine in the Lord's Supper. No wine. That was one of the big things of the Hussite movement before the Reformation, and of the Reformation itself, to restore the cup to the laity. And in the Roman Catholic Church, up until 20 or 30 years ago, you still never got any wine in communion. I went to Catholic school when I was young. We were Lutherans, but I went to Catholic school. All right? And Catholic kids took First Holy Communion when I was in second grade, and they were being taught, you know, the Father's going to put the body of Jesus on your tongue. Don't bite the baby Jesus. Just let that wafer melt in your mouth. And they had all these stories, and of course, all the kids said, well, why don't we get to have wine too? Well, you don't need that. You know, the Father will drink the wine for you. That's it. Okay? Now, all of that developed out of superstitions that we'll discuss, time permitting. But no wine. How many of you grew up in churches where you did not get wine, but you got something else? You got grape juice. Now, when I left the Lutheran church and started going to Presbyterian and Baptist churches with my friends, they would serve grape juice, and I think, what's this? This is wine. Well, if it's wine, why not serve wine? Oh, well, we don't want to serve wine. You just said this grape juice was wine. As clergy, you know, you stand up and say, you know, Jesus has had this wine here, and we're giving people grape juice. Well, people aren't dumb. They know it's not wine. You know, after church, they're going to have some wine. They know they're not getting wine in church. And yet, they say, well, this is a form of wine. It's just not alcoholic wine. Well, in the Bible, it's alcoholic wine. So why don't you give them real wine? Well, we can't do that. So it's not wine. And this is because we're walking by sight. See, studies have shown that if you have wine in church, blankety, blankety, blank. Well, who cares about studies? If you trust Jesus, you'll have wine. I told you I'd step on your toes. Of course, some of you probably like hearing me say that. We also have traditionally the suppression and blaming of women. People will look in the Bible and they'll say, Eve led Adam into sin, didn't she? Well, as a matter of fact, that's not what the passage says at all. Adam led Eve into sin. It says Adam was standing there the whole time. He's the husband. Why didn't he interrupt? When they came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus jumped out in front of his men and said, let these go, it's me you want. Adam didn't do that. Adam wanted her to taste it so he could see what would happen. I'm not kidding you. You see, Eve was not there when God said, don't eat of the tree. How did Eve learn, how did the woman learn that you're not supposed to eat of this tree? She learned it from Adam. That's why Paul says, as the Scripture says, women keep silent in the church. What that means is women, the man is the primary teacher in a garden sanctuary situation where you're in a sacramental situation. All right? So, doesn't mean women can't teach anywhere else or ask questions in other situations. But he's saying there's a certain... It goes back to Adam here, and Jesus is the new Adam. Let's not get into that question here. What's happening in the garden is... Okay, the serpent says, don't go ahead and eat it. You won't die. And so Eve looks over at Adam, and he's just standing there. He doesn't say to the serpent, get away from my wife. You're wrong. He doesn't reiterate what God has said. He's silent. So she eats it and gives it to him. And then when God comes, what does she say? She says, the serpent tricked me and I ate. Oh, so she blames the serpent, right? Well, Paul says twice that the woman was deceived. Paul says she was telling the truth. Budney, the woman being deceived, she was deceived by Adam, who was keeping quiet, and by the serpent. When God says to Adam, what have you done? He says, this woman you gave me, it's your fault. That's why we talk about the sin of Adam, see. In the Bible, there are sins of wandering astray. There are sins with a high hand. You've got both kinds here. Here's the woman. She's led astray. But notice the history of the church. Women are the temptresses of men. I, as somebody who has written on the book of Genesis, it is amazing to me to read commentaries on Genesis about how evil all the women are. Rebecca, evil Rebecca deceiving her husband. That's an amazing story. You can ask about it later on. Rachel, evil Rachel, stealing the household gods. That looks to me like she was making fun of the household gods. All right? Even in the New Testament, let me read you a passage that I'm sure you know what you think about this, and you're wrong. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets this woman at a well. And he says to her, go call your husband. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you said truly. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. No joke. Now, how often do you hear this must have been a bad woman? There's no evidence of this. In fact, she goes back into the town and everybody believes what she says. And you read later on in the Gospels about these men who, for any cause, they just give the woman a writ of divorce. Women were constantly being divorced by men over anything. You burn the bacon, you're divorced. How doesn't Jesus talk about that? Guys throwing their wives out for no reason. Now, there's a symbolic side of this here. See, you've got five covenants, and now the true king has come and all the rest of it. But there's no evidence in this passage that the woman is a woman of ill repute. In fact, she understands some theology here. She understands about worship and everything else. She's apparently fairly educated and fairly perceptive spiritually. But you see, there's an instinct in the history of the church to make women out to be temptresses and then balancing that with extreme and perverted views about the Virgin Mary. Okay? And then finally, the church has had this problem of having dead music without musical instruments. You go into a Roman Catholic church traditionally, no musical instruments. You go into the Eastern Orthodox church, no musical instruments. Calvin's Geneva, no musical instruments. Whole Scottish Presbyterian tradition, no musical instruments. Now the Dutch, being next to the Lutherans there, they figured out the organ is okay. So you can have the organ. And now this is a kind of interesting Christian Reformed church here because it looks like there's more than one instrument over there. But that's new. Okay? That's not traditional. in the Bible, there's lots of instruments. We will be looking at that. And the instruments are a sign of the coming of the kingdom. You never have instruments in the Bible until the kingdom comes. The first time is in Genesis chapter 4, when the evil king Lamech has a son named Tubal-Cain, who is a musician. That's mentioned. The second time is when Saul is anointed king. How many of you remember this? Samuel says, now on your way home, now that I've anointed you king, what's you going to meet? You're going to meet a bunch of prophets with a bunch of musical instruments. And all the instruments are listed. And it says they will play and you will join them and you will be transformed into another man. Now what this is saying to King Saul is, you're supposed to organize these guys, write psalms for them, be a prophet yourself, and set it all up. And Saul doesn't do that. That's why David does it. David organizes these musician Levites. David writes psalms for them as a prophet. David is among the prophets, okay? But Saul was supposed to do it. There are no musical instruments until that time. They probably had them, but they're first mentioned in connection with the kingdom. How in the world can we be New Covenant Church with no wine, with no musical instruments, and with dead music? And the music is dead in the church, okay? It really does get dead. So let's spend a few minutes, the next, in the 90 minutes that remain. Let me say a few more things about these themes, all right? These themes, they actually go together. You know, you have a bunch of wine and it's easier to sing. Yes. And women sing better than men. So all of these things go together. And humor aside, they go good. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If I can make my Bible cooperate. In Genesis chapter 1, almost every day, at the end of what God says, He looks at it, He passes judgment on it, and He says, it's good. Right? You remember that. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. His eyes were opened, and He saw and passed judgment concerning good and evil. He saw that it was good. That's what God does. God wants us to grow up so that we can pass judgment concerning good and evil. That's why you find that kings are those who have knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were not supposed to get knowledge of good and evil yet because they were babies. Okay? They were supposed to wait, hold off, be patient, and then they would come to the tree of knowledge. God said, every tree is good for you. And God planted a garden and He placed every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was temporary. They were supposed to be patient and be faithful, and then in time, not when they had earned the right, but when they had grown up enough to be old enough, they would be allowed to. All right? They weren't ready to drive the car. They would make a wreck of it if they got behind the wheel, which they did. All right? So that's the picture here. Now, everything God made is good, and He's made Adam out of the dust, and that's good as man is good, and He brings the animals to Adam, and in chapter 2, verse 18, He says, it's not good. Now, taking a traditional view, which I take, this is the sixth day, around the middle of the sixth day, and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Okay? So, He puts man into deep sleep. He doesn't just say, hey, stand still, this won't hurt a bit. Pull out a rib and make him. He puts him, you got evening and morning between each day. He puts Adam into evening, brings him back up. This kind of a little, this is what later on becomes death and resurrection in the Bible. To be glorified, you got to go down, come back up. That's how God does things, even before sin. So, that's what He does, and He pulls out a rib, and He fashions a woman, and He brings her to the man, all right? And then we read this. First of all, when you go into death sleep, deep sleep, he was far enough asleep to where God popped a rib out of his side and he didn't wake up. I would call that deep sleep. All right? If you did that to me, I'd wake up. All right? So, he's in deep sleep, he comes back up, and he's glorified. Adam is glorified as a result of this. How do we know? Paul is our great commentator on this. What does Paul say? The woman is the glory of the man. Women are glorified forms of men. Men, as we all know, are made of snakes, snails, and puppy dog tails. All right? Women are made of sugar, spice, and everything nice. So the creation of woman is the glorification of humanity. And at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. So we go from not good to very good after the creation of the woman. That's what women do. They make things very good. Now, there's something in the Hebrew language here as well that I can't forbear pointing out. Who knows what the word Adam means? Yes, sir? It's made from the word ground. Adamah is ground. Adam is made of ground, so Adam means dirt bag. Right? Just, that's what, you know, you're just a skin surrounding dirt. That's what you are. You put some water on it, you get holy ground. See? Baptism makes you into holy ground. This is a holy land in here. Look around. This is it. This holy land because it's been baptized. But now, we have another word here. He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He says, and this is the first time these words appear, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now the word Ish comes from the word Esh, which means fire. Esh, fire. Ish, a little flame. This shows up repeatedly in the Bible. For instance, when they came to Elijah, some of you remember this story. Elijah's up on the hill, 2 Kings chapter 1, and the soldiers come and they say, Ish of God, come down. Man of God, come down. And he says, if I'm an Ish of God, let Esh of God come down. So fire comes down and consumes the 50 men. If you want a little Ish, how about a lot of Esh? That's what this is doing in Hebrew, okay? So the new name for man is Flambeau and Flamette. Okay? That's the girl's name. So we would read further. The adventures of Dirtbag and Flame Girl continue in the Bible here. But you see, and look, this again, for those of you who know your Bible fairly well. When God makes a world, the last thing He does is make the altar, and then He lights the fire on the altar. Right? Leviticus chapter 9, everything is set up in the tabernacle. God lights a fire on the altar, and then He lights a fire on Nadab and Abihu because they blaspheme that altar. Similarly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when the temple is built, Solomon dedicates the temple, fire comes out from God and lights the fire on the altar. And human beings are made of dirt, and where do we see human beings with fire on their head after something is finished? Acts chapter 2. When the kingdom is fully come, God lights a fire on His altar. Now the first time that happened is here. Adam, made of dirt, is now lit on fire. You could have candles here as just a reminder that we have been lit on fire by the kingdom. Originally you had candles on here so the minister could read what he was doing. Now we don't have to have them anymore, but you can still have them as a reminder of this. Now the woman is made a helper for the man. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, God made all these animals pass by Adam. You remember this story. And none of them was a helper. Well, they are helpers. I mean, you know, your dog will help you do some things. If you throw something, he'll go bring it back to you. And your ox can help you do things, and your sheep can help you do things. Animals can help you do things, okay? And people say, well, the purpose of this was reproduction. That Adam looked at all these animals going by two, and he said, there's two of each of them, and it's just one of me. But that's not what it says. There's nothing here about animals coming two by two. The helper that's needed is somebody to talk back to the man. That's why women were made. Women were made to talk back to men. in there, right? Now we see this. And this is going to be important to our consideration of biblical music, so we have to do this. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent says in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, people will say, the woman added to the word of God. And that was her sin. She was looking at it and saying, I really want that fruit, but I can't eat it and I just can't even touch it. But let me ask you something. Sure, she added to the word of God. She added to what Adam said. Adam said, you shouldn't eat it. And she adds, then we better not touch it either. Is that right or wrong? What does St. Paul say? He says, taste not, touch not, handle not. They go together. And if you were to read Leviticus chapter 11, which I'm sure you all read just before you came over here, Leviticus 11 gives you all the rules of the unclean animals. And what happens? These animals that you're not supposed to eat, and the animals you're not supposed to eat, they make you unclean, ceremonially dead. If you touch their carcasses, they make you unclean. Eating and touching go together. What you don't eat, what makes you unclean if you eat it, will make you unclean if you touch it. If you eat the dead body of one of these animals, you will become unclean if you touch the dead body of one of them. So it turns out that what Eve was saying was right. She was drawing out the additional meanings of what God originally said. Believe me when I say this. Now, this extra verses that aren't in our Bible that we need to fill in. You see, Adam was in the garden for about 300 years before Eve was made. And every day he walked by that tree and he said, don't eat that one. I can eat this tree of life. That's good. And I can't eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nope, better not eat it. Don't eat it. No eating. Looks good, but I can't eat it. Then the woman was made, and he says, you know, God says that we can eat any of them, but we shouldn't eat that one. And she looked at it and she said, you know, if we shouldn't eat it, we probably shouldn't touch it either. And Adam said, I never would have thought of that. This is true. This is the secret of civilization. In Islam, there is no woman to say, neither shall you touch it. They cut off half the human race that would complement and add extra information in, that would glorify the original words. Adam speaks words, the woman glorifies the words by saying a second line. Now, if you don't think that's all over the Bible, you just need to remember how the Bible's written. Why are the nations in an uproar? Well, you know what? If the nations are in an uproar, the people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. Well, you know what, Adam? If the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers are taking counsel together. Well, they're against Yahweh, against Jehovah. Well, you know what, Adam? If they're against Jehovah, they're against His anointed Messiah. Huh. Well, Eve, they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart. I'm not used to this translation. Well, Adam, if they say, let us tear their fetters apart, then they're also saying, let us cast away their cords from us. All the songs in the Bible are written this way. A line and a second line that glorifies it. Your worship service is the same way. You have a scripture read, and then you have a sermon that's supposed to glorify it. I've sat through sermons. I mean, you're not fooling me. But this is the way it's supposed to work. Okay, we have the word from the groom, and then we have the word from the bride that extends it. The Philippian eunuch is riding along the road, and he's reading Isaiah, and he says, I don't understand this. How can I understand unless some man teach me? Well, the voice of the bride has to be added to the voice of the groom, which is the scripture, to help us understand it, to carry forth history, glorification, inch by inch. Is how history proceeds. And that second word is important, and that's why the woman was made. But now in the church, we have the suppression and the distortion of women. We've talked about this. Perverted notions of the Virgin Mary, that she wasn't a real woman at all. She didn't sleep with her husband. She didn't have other children. All the normal things of life weren't part of her because she had Jesus inside of her for a while. Well, Jesus left. And you and I have Jesus inside of us, and that doesn't stop us from being married. We've talked about the prejudices against women. And all of this is based on a religion of sight, an ideology, Greek and pagan notions of the differences between men and women. Men are rational and women are emotional. That's not in the Bible. Men are pretty irrational a lot of the times. Now, the second thing we can talk about is wine. We've got about 75 minutes left now. Wine. In the Lord's Supper, it's commanded to be done. Now, if we look at the Lord's Supper as Jesus set it up, it's amazing what we read. I'm going to read to you from Matthew. It's the fullest exposition of almost everything. And so, Matthew will give it to us. Paul says the same thing. But Matthew was around as director for the church for a while before Paul came along. And Matthew, wherever it is, chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." So let's look at what he does. It says he broke it, which I think means he took off his piece. Okay? We'll talk about this more, but right now, a loaf of bread is like skin. And you break the surface of it, you start to sacrifice it and tear it up. He takes off a piece and he hands it to his disciples saying, "This is my body." He doesn't set it back on the table and they all gaze at it for 15 minutes trying to speculate what it might mean. If we did this ritual the way Jesus instituted it, there would never be any speculation about what happened to the bread. But if you set it back down on the table, and then you're singing, "Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," sooner or later people start to think you're singing that to the bread. And then after it's all over, then you start to distribute it. You've completely changed what Jesus instituted. Okay? Then he took a cup and gave thanks. And we assume he drank it first because he's always saying, "Can you drink from the cup I drank from?" And he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of you for the forgiveness of sins." All right? Paul expands on this a bit in 1 Corinthians. Notice that there are two prayers there. After they had finished eating the bread, he took the cup. Uh-oh. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I deliver to you." So he's received something. He's delivering it in the tradition. This is the authentic tradition. "I received it. I'm delivering it to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this for my memorial.' In the same way," that means with a prayer, "after they had eaten the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in for my memorial.'" Okay? And he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," and so forth. That's the memorial aspect. It's reminding God. It's proclaiming before him. All right? Now he says, "Do these things." Do what? Do this ritual. Now let's look at the ritual. They're all sitting down. They're not standing up. They don't walk up somewhere. They don't kneel. They're seated. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it because we've only got 70 minutes left. But if you look in your Gospels, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says he commanded them to sit down. And in Matthew, when he fed the 4,000, it says he commanded them to sit down. And in Mark's Gospel, when he fed the 5,000, Mark records he commanded them to sit down. And when he fed the 4,000, he commanded them to sit down. And in Luke's gospel, when Jesus fed the 5,000, the Holy Spirit records, he commanded them to sit. And in John's gospel, when he fed the 5,000, the Holy Spirit records, he commanded them to sit. Now, you got several questions here. Number one, why are we told each time that Jesus commanded them to sit? Must be important. Second of all, why did Jesus bother to command them to sit? He doesn't say, y'all can sit down now. He orders them to sit. If you're going to be fed from my hand, you must sit. Hey, you guys over there, sit down. All right, we're not starting this till everybody's sitting down. Sit down. All right? That's what's going on. He ordered them to sit. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Supposed to sit. Jesus set this thing up with men who were sitting. How many churches sit? Now, I know you probably are used to traditions where they do, but let's look at some of the other things. Okay? You use bread. Uh-oh. Now, if my wife called me up and said, would you run by the store and get some bread? We're having company tonight. What would you think if I brought her some saltines? What about some little melt-in-your-mouth, not-in-your-hand wafers? We all know what bread is. And in the worship service, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. So what kind of bread do you think we ought to be using? I know people get into discussions about unleavened bread. Okay? But even that ought to be bready. Daily bread. But the church isn't using daily bread. Why not? Well, they've got theories. We'll talk about the theories. He has wine. Okay? There's a cup of wine. There's only 12 guys there. 12 guys can each have a good swig out of one cup. Now, if you're going to have this many people in a room, you're either going to wind up with more than one cup, or you're going to refill it several times, or you might as well have more than one cup. All right? And if you've got a whole lot of people, you're going to have more than one loaf of bread. But it's one bread starting out from one place, one cup. But let me ask you something. How many of you have ever been in a church where they said, now let's all wait and drink together? I hope none of you have ever had that experience. Where they say, let's all wait and we'll all drink together. You can't do that if you've just got one cup. I'd like to see two people try to drink at the same time out of a cup. Let alone a whole room full of people. Jesus didn't institute that. And it's important for you to understand. I mean, theologically, you get the wrong theology if you don't follow the ritual. Drinking wine is accepting death. Wine is blood. When you drink wine, you're volunteering to die. You're drinking martyrdom. Jesus did. He said, can you drink the cup I drink from? Wine is a symbol of kings, but kings die for other people. Right? The essential thing about Jesus' work as a king is that, first of all, He dies for us, then He rules for us. What did the sign say on the cross? It said, Jesus, King. Okay? So if you want to be a king and have wine, and not just be a priest and have bread, you've got to be ready to die. And it would be really nice if somebody else's little girl is sitting next to me, and the tray of little cups comes by, and she takes hers, and she looks at me and says, I volunteer to die for you, and drinks the cup and hands it to me, and I look at the next person and say, I volunteer to die for you. That personalizes it. It's impersonal. We all drink at once. But I know none of you do that. Partake as the elements are passed. That's what the disciples did. That's what Jesus instituted. He instituted two rituals with two prayers. Is that important? You know, if we do the ritual, if we start reflecting on the ritual the way Jesus set it up, we get different kind of theology. Now, if we operate by sight and not by faith, I've only got 60 minutes left now, then we're going to have a theology that is going to change how we do this. We have an ideology which comes from principalities and powers. I had a lady tell me one time, fine lady, pastor's wife, she said, I just know, Jim, that if Jesus wrote the Bible today, He would forbid people to drink wine. Well, that's good American theology, but it's not in the Bible. Let's look at how they do this in the Eastern Orthodox Church. You may never have ever seen anything strange as this. But you never sit down in the Eastern Orthodox Church. You always stand. You might as well be living in the Old Covenant. You're not sitting enthroned. You are not in the New Covenant. You're standing the whole time. Salvation by standing, that's what some of them call it. And you go forward, and you stand there, and the priest comes out from behind the icon screen with a big chalice like this, and he has taken, back there where you can't see it, a big loaf of bread, and he's used a knife to sacrifice it into four pieces, and he takes one wedge, and he stuffs it into this chalice full of wine, and then he has a long, thin spoon, and he spoons out this combination of bread and wine, and you open wide, and he puts it on your tongue. And you're not supposed to suck it off now, see. He just dumps it on your tongue. Combining the bread and the wine into one thing. This combines king and priest. And of course, in Eastern Orthodoxy, king and priest are combined. The emperor is in charge of the church. I mean, it's interesting how the rituals go along with their wrong theology. But that's not what Jesus instituted by any stretch of the imagination. All right? In the Roman Catholic Church, fear. Once you start to think that Jesus is hiding inside the bread, and maybe he's hiding inside the wine too, then you better not spill a drop of this wine. So nobody wants to have any wine. Okay? The first thing they did was say children better not have it. And the second thing they said was actually nobody better have it. All right? Might spill it. And then the bread can't have any crumbs. So we smush the bread down into a wafer. Years ago when I was pastoring, and we used loaf bread and we passed it around the congregation, everybody ripped off his own piece because you're supposed to sacrifice your own piece of bread, not that little, get little pre-cut squares. Okay, you want to rip off your own piece. That's what the children in this church were used to, and they visited an Episcopal church, and the kids went forward with their folks to have communion the way they did it, and they knelt, and after service, one little boy pulled a wafer out of his pocket and was looking at it. And his dad said, "What are you doing with that?" He said, "Well, the minister gave this to me." And his brother pulled out his too. He said, "I kept mine too." And they said, and their dad said, "Boys, that's bread." He said, "Dad, it's not bread. That's styrofoam." Well, I grew up with wafers, you know, so I know, you know. The intention may be good, but wafers come from fear of crumbs. What happens if a mouse eats some of the transubstantiated bread? "Here I come to save the day." You get Mighty Mouse. You get something. It's dangerous. And how about Anglo-Catholic worship? This was debated so much at the time of the Reformation in the English churches. They wanted to come forward and kneel at the rail. The rails were put up in the Middle Ages because the churches were open all the time to keep dogs from peeing on the altar. That's why the rails were put there. People would come and stand around for communion. Kneeling at the rails came in just before the Reformation, but now, well, God is the great King, and we want to kneel down before our King to be served bread, but our King says He wants us to sit on thrones around Him. Long ago, was it C.S. Lewis or was it Howard who said, "A great king does not want courtiers who are dressed in rags. His greatness is seen by the fact that all the people around him are also glorious." God wants us to be glorious. He wants us to sit enthroned with Him. Well, our Baptist brethren have come up, as you know, with "let's all eat together, let's all drink together, and let's not serve the minister first." Well, if your office of minister is that you're brother so-and-so and you're just, you know, like everybody else, you might start to come up with that democratic American way of doing things. But that's not the Reformation tradition. And it doesn't stand up to biblical theology. How many of you know in the Bible, and this is a trick question, so beware, where in the Bible are the letters to the seven churches? Nowhere. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are letters to the pastors of the seven churches. Now, you don't believe me, you get out your King James Bible, which makes a distinction between thee and thou, which is singular, and you and ye, which is plural. And you'll see all those letters are written in the singular to the pastor. I've got this against thee, that thou hast not kicked enough people out. No. Occasionally he says things to the whole church. Now, he is speaking to the church. Jesus is speaking to the church through the pastor, but he speaks to the pastor. And this goes right back into Numbers chapter 18, to Ezekiel 33, and other passages, which say that the Levites who are pastors of the local churches have a heavier burden. God will hold them responsible if the church messes up. And so it's a scary thing. You know, guys were ordained in the early church. They had to put them in chains and drag them through the streets because they knew, especially if you were going to be a bishop, which meant the first among equals in the city, you'd probably have to go and speak to the ruler of the city and have it out with him, and he might throw you in jail and torture you and stuff like that. So you didn't want to be a bishop. Okay? It was a scary thing. And you also believed that God would hold you responsible. It says, if you warn the people, I won't hold you responsible, but if you fail to warn the people, I will hold you responsible. I'll hold you responsible for their sins. I won't punish them, I'll punish you. That's the pastoral office. I tell you, let me get this off. All right? See, we don't emphasize this enough in America. And then we also have another thing that's come up in recent years. Any toes left unstepped on, and that's familism. Oh, you know, we want to live by sight. Well, our families are not important in our societies anymore. We want to shore up the family. We want to shore up the father. And so we'll have the fathers come down front and get a little tray with bread and wine on it and take it back, and he will serve his wife and his kids. Ooh, that's bad. Now, it comes in, again, by sight, a desire to strengthen the family. If you want to strengthen the family, you need to understand that when you come in here at the Lord's Supper, whether you have it once a month or four times a year or every week like you should, all right? That is, there's only one father in that room. There's only one husband. And all the rest of us are bride and children. We're all brothers. You ladies are all brothers of mine. And all of us together are bride, all right? But there's only one father and only one husband in the worship service. In the worship service, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Now, when Paul talks about that, either Jew or Greek, is he, in what context? You ever stop and think about that practically? See, we make that into some theoretical thing. Well, there's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither rich nor poor, neither Jew nor Greek. No, it means in the worship service is not. Now, you go in the Russian church, we've seen this, right in front of the altar in the pulpit, there's the throne for the emperor, all canopied over for him and his family to sit in. What does James say about that? Let the rich man sit right next to the poor man. In the church, there must not be any distinction. In the church, men and women are all children of one Father. All right? So in the church, we don't want husbands coming up and serving their wives, fathers serving their children. Now, practically speaking, you may be helping children to not to spill things if you believe in young child communion, as I do, paedo communion. You're going to help out. I was in Hungary last year with Brenda was there, and at our church they had the Lord's Supper, and my nose was running like a faucet, and I said, Brenda, you break off the bread for me, and the chalice came to me first, and I had her drink first. Actually, they gave us one cup for the two of us to use, and I said, you drink first. You know, if your kid is sitting like this in the whole worship service, you break off a piece of bread for them. You know, common sense. But you don't have a rule that you put the husband between Jesus and the people. The Reformation was fought over that, you know. We don't have any saints between us and Jesus. Josh, I mean, minus 20 minutes now. But if you went into the churches, you had this Jesus on the ceiling who was way up there. Pantocrator, ruler of all things, okay? And he was far away. And you listened to, and it was consubstantial, and all these highfalutin words were used for God. They were hypostases and ousias and all this. Doesn't sound very friendly. Doesn't sound like a father into whose lap you could crawl, or, you know, an older brother who could take you by hand. That wasn't the picture. And so you want to have all these saints that you can talk to that are a little bit closer and friendlier, like Mary. She's a lot friendlier than distant Jesus on the throne there. But the Reformers understood that Jesus is closer than any of the rest of these people. And the blasphemous thing is, if I want to talk to St. Joseph, I have to say, Jesus, would you step out of the way a minute? I want to talk to St. Joseph over there. Because Jesus is all around me. I can't see Mary unless I get Jesus out of the way to talk to her. And that's what our Reformers understood. Well, you don't want to make the same mistake by putting the father or the husband in between the family and Jesus in the worship service. So we have, in all of our churches, we have wound up, I mean, this is the simplest thing in the world. Take bread, break off a piece, give thanks, pass it out. After everybody's had a piece of bread, take a cup. If you've got elders, pass one single cup around to the elders and let it all go out in little cups if that's the most convenient thing. But let it flow out. Partake as you're served. That's what Jesus did at the Lord's Supper. He says, do this. If we do that and start thinking about that, we'll have a different theology of it. One other thing I'll say. And again, not all of you will catch the significance of this, but as I pointed out earlier, the really important thing in our ritual is the only ritual we have besides baptism, which just like that, the one we do routinely. It's the only one we have, and we keep messing it up in all these different ways. The important thing is the wine. That's the new thing. There's no, the covenant renewal is not in the bread. The covenant renewal is in the wine. Bread is a memorial. Wine is a memorial. It says they broke bread from house to house. Some theologians, myself included, think that maybe that meant there were smaller groups that had the bread rite more commonly, but when they came together, they had bread and wine. Wine is the important thing. Well, if you look at the history of the church, there's continual reflection upon the body of Christ. How is Christ present at the body? How does the bread work? And almost no reflection on the wine. And you think, there again, the emphasis is all wrong. Okay? Not that there's no place for reflection on the bread, but the emphasis is wrong. The greatness, the privilege of having wine with God and sitting down and relaxing with God is taken away. And we're still living in the old covenant. We're still waiting. And that winds up with theologies that say Jesus isn't king yet. Now, you grew up in the South. How many of you have heard that? Jesus isn't king yet. I was constantly told by my barber the other day that Satan is in charge of this world right now, and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back and become king. Well, I'm sure they have grape juice in his church and not wine. Although, I know the guy, and I think he has wine at other times. All right? But now, you see, we are not functioning as princes and princesses in a world that is ours and confidently moving out. And last thing, music. This is real quick because the rest of our time will be on music. But in music, the Bible, Paul says we're supposed to sing the Psalms. We don't sing the Psalms. This church does. They have that nice grace altar hymnal, which even though it weighs a ton, it does have all the Psalms and lots of other Bible songs in it. It's a good resource, okay? But in most of our traditions, we don't sing Psalms. And even when we do, they're only metrical Psalms. Tomorrow we'll do more. We don't sing our worship. Let me tell you something. In the ancient world, nobody would ever come before their God and merely talk. You always intoned whatever you had to say, and both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures have musical marks in them to indicate how the text was intoned. You don't just talk. You raise your voice up. Even after the Reformation, if you'd gone into the churches, you'd have heard. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However you were led, you raised your voice up and intoned the text. Sounds weird to us, because we're used to the lazy type of reading. And then what happens is ministers start trying to dramatize it. Now, concerning spiritual breath, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Well, you know, you're not Charlton Heston, guys, and when you try that, it doesn't work. I'd rather hear you intone the text, frankly. But this is an indication of how odd it is from a biblical standpoint that we do so much talking in church. We read responsively instead of intoning responsively. And the third thing in the Bible is there is no music in the Bible without instruments. None. There is no passage in the Bible that ever says they sang without instruments. Every time it mentions singing, it mentions instruments. Now, this is the funniest thing in the history. It's not funny. It's serious in the history of the church. Because when David played on his instrument, the evil spirit went away from Saul. So that just shows that if you go to a symphony orchestra concert and hear musical instruments, it'll drive out evil spirits. No, it doesn't show that. But it does show that when God wants to use a musical instrument, it has power along with the singing. And I think the enemy knows that, and so he's taken instruments out. The instruments that God put in are cymbals, which is like drums. Don't know that those drums are quite what I would want, but they got little cymbal-like things over there, and certainly better than nothing. You know, cymbals, trumpets, massed strings, stuff that makes a lot of noise and glory. And so we have got to talk much more about this, because we are all heirs in the entire first 2,000 years of the church of big problems in these three areas of wine, women, and song, and worship. And yes, the church and her ministry is a whole lot more than just getting the liturgy right. But it is at least that. And when we come into worship service, we're needing to get powered up, fueled up, so that we can go forward and change the world for Jesus. And that's what it's about. So that concludes my remarks for tonight.